prayer this morning is not simply to preach the sermon, but to see if I can do so without banging the mic and waking you up. That's a terrible thing to do. Lord, the psalmist says that the law of God is in his heart. You know what's in our hearts. There's not a heart here you don't know. There's not an impulse you're unaware of. There's not a thought, an action, an aspiration, a joy, a sorrow. There's nothing about our hearts unknown to you. And that brings us great comfort, but it also, of course, is a big challenge. So as we open up your word today, the great I Am who is with us, our Redeemer, the Alpha and Omega, come and speak to us, we pray. Amen. Everybody in this room, I think I can say that, everybody in this room has a mental conception of Jesus, an image even that pops into your mind when you think of Jesus, an image that's been drawn in different ways, different shades, different colors, different outlines over the course of the time that you've heard the name Jesus, that you've learned the stories about Jesus, an image that's shaped hopefully by the scripture mostly, formed in part when you were maybe a little child by a storybook about Jesus that was read to you, or even a children's Bible with its pictures. And so if I mention different scenes from the life of Christ, something will pop into your mind about that scene. Whether or not it's accurate is besides the point. The point is you have a picture of Jesus. So if I say Christmas and his birth, there's something that comes to your mind. If I say Jesus feeding the 5,000, something comes to your mind. If I describe Jesus and say he's walking on a dusty Palestinian road with his disciples, interacting with them, something comes to your mind. Or he confronts and casts out demons. What does that look like to you? Or he spits on the ground and he makes clay and he applies it to eyes. What does that look like? Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Or Jesus, crucified. Jesus, bursting forth from the tomb. Jesus ascending into heaven. All these things, you have an image, a picture. Now, your image can be influenced, as we said, hopefully primarily by the scripture, but by lots of things. It can be influenced by art, great art through the ages, by music, musicals, right? Are there not musicals that have been written about Jesus? Songs, as we said, some good, some bad, some secular good, secular bad, some sacred bad, sacred good, right? Let's not say that just because it's written by Christians that it was a good song. Here's a bad song, She Left Me for Jesus. That probably puts a thought in your mind if you know country music, which I don't, thank goodness. Fairest Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, or from another century long ago by Charles Wesley, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. Now, my hunch is that for the most part, we like to think of Jesus in ways that reinforce what we subjectively like best about him. So it's a little bit jarring to us when he's depicted in ways that are contrary to the primary image that we have in our mind. So today's text might be an example of this. It's a text where Jesus is being confronted, tested, and he confronts back in his own way. Jesus, you see, has an increasingly testy relationship with his adversaries, chiefly the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Do you have a category for Jesus, the confronted one, and Jesus, the one who pushes back? Do you have a mental image of that in your mind? What does Jesus look like? What does he sound like in such situations? Now, each of those three groups that I just mentioned are threatened by Jesus and have much at stake depending on how the population reacts to Jesus, how he's received and perceived by people at large. Jesus is not afraid to mix it up with folks. You hypocrites, he says, such that his dealings with the power brokers are hardly meek and mild, at least in our current conception of those words. There are flashpoints often in the life of Jesus with respect to these people. And in Matthew's gospel, where we're going to go, these flashpoints rise in intensity and crescendo as the gospel proceeds. So turn this morning to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. As we continue on in our series about the Shema, we finally come to the New Testament. The series will end on July 31st, so just a few more weeks in it. We've been seeing how the Shema is front and central in the theology of the Bible and how it looks back, not just from when Moses articulates the ancient words, but how it's reflected the concepts about the uniqueness and the unity of our God through his dealings with his people, consistently with his character, reflecting his being as he deals with his children. Matthew 22 now, verse 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, it may not seem as such, but in fact, simmering hostility lurks just beneath the surface of this text. There are roiling currents of lingering and ongoing stinging resentments. There is, as I said, a crescendo building in the gospel with hostility focused on Jesus. And the Pharisees, having heard that Jesus recently theologically schooled the Sadducees on the matter of the resurrection, a theoretical matter for the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus takes them to task. So this knowledge makes the Pharisees probably both equally happy that their this other school that they don't like, the Sadducees, are getting beat up on by Jesus, but they're not happy because Jesus has the upper hand yet again. And so they conspire to trip him up. And the tone is confrontational, such that Matthew has an echo here of Psalm 2, which is why we read Psalm 2, where the rulers gathered together against the Lord's anointed. In this case, the rulers are denying the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore they're going to deny the fact that Jesus has any wrath at his beck and call should he ever need it when the day comes, as in the day of the Lord. Now, this is round two for them in recent days, if not in recent hours, because in verse 15, if you look back, you can see that they've already plotted together how they can entrap Jesus. And now, once more, a test is devised and a special emissary from their gathering is sent, and he's called a teacher of the law. It's the only time, actually, in Matthew's gospel that this particular label is used. And it's used to emphasize the legal nature of the question that they're going to ask Jesus, the specialization, you could say, of the Pharisee questioner, the tester. And testing is a theme in Matthew's gospel, is it not? In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is out in the wilderness. Do you remember who does the testing of Jesus in the wilderness? Who is it? Satan, right. And in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees test him, saying, show us a sign from heaven. And then later they probe him about divorce. It also is a test, we're told. And in chapter 22, verse 18, once more the Pharisees, when they ask a question about seemingly innocuous questions about poll tax to Caesar, it's a test, we're told, and Jesus perceives their malice. And then here in chapter 22, in all of these tests, they're not happy questions by eager hearts yearning to discover the truth, but are all with malicious intent, trying to entrap Jesus in some theological error. So with that undertone set, that little bit of a backdrop, what's the question? Teacher. So now, teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? What's the greatest commandment of the law? This is the sort of question that Jewish teachers in Jesus' day frequently and vociferously argued about, because the law of Moses contains hundreds of commandments, 613 to be precise, 365 of which, according to rabbinic tradition, are prohibitions, 248 are positive commands. So when you have this body of commandments, what rises to the top? What's the most important one? Is there one which in essence sums up all the others? Is there one which summarizes or contains what the law is all about? The answer, in part, is one of practical, achievable piety. Because if the law can be summarized or principalized, then practical guidance for daily piety can be given. This is why the rabbis often asked or were asked, which is weightier, which is lighter, which is greater, which is lesser. And it's not just a matter of hierarchy. What they want to know is, what's the organizing principle behind the Torah? What holds it all together? What undergirds it? What's preeminent or foremost? Can Jesus be caught in a misstep here, which will pull him in then so that they can do what they will with him? Well, Jesus' answer, he picks out two commandments, right, from the law of Moses. The first one comes from the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, and the second from Leviticus. The first one, again, is the one we've been looking at in terms of its scriptural scope and its influence over the course of 9 previous sermons. It's the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God." And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And Lord, remember, stands for the Hebrew personal name of God, which we've seen time and time again in our previous messages. Yahweh is the God we're called to love. And we're called to love him with the totality of our being, with all your heart, Jesus says, all your soul, all your mind. Again, this is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Jesus, as you can see, he's not reinventing something. He's standing on something. As the preeminent creedal confession of Judaism given to Moses, this is the first verse that Jesus would have learned as a little boy. He would have learned it by heart before he knew the names of the sports teams in Galilee. He would have learned it by heart before he learned so many other things. It was part of his daily confession of faith, morning and evening. Little boys were required to memorize the Shema as soon as they could speak. The Shema, you remember, was recited by priests each morning in the temple. It was recited by martyrs as they're being tortured for their faith by the Romans. And by the dying in general, they made the proclamation of the Shema their goal, which you might remember, we pointed out that when the Jews were massed in the gas chambers during the Holocaust, they confounded their guards by reciting the Shema before they died. Well, no less so for Jesus, which is why he recites it, not just because he can, but because he believes it. This is the first and great commandment. As in, come on, guys, what did you expect me to say? Something different? I don't think so. Love the Lord your God with absolutely everything you are and have. Nothing has changed in this respect. It's with all your heart. It's with all your soul, all your mind. The proper response, the only response to the unity and uniqueness of God is to love him with the totality of your being. This is not an addendum as something we pay attention to alongside our other concerns in life, but it's the devoting of everything we are and have in life to the one true living God. Certainly, loving God means excluding things that are opposed to God, that undermine our relationship with him, but it also means that all the good and proper concerns of human life are included within love for God. To love God is not simply saying no to sin, although it is that, but it's saying yes to the good things that God has provided in life. Doing the things that refocus our love and heighten it together, like corporate worship. These are great importance in this respect. But so are the things that we just write off as mundane and of no consequence. Like getting a good night's sleep last night. Or eating your breakfast, we're told. And enjoying a drive to church, if that's possible, with kids in the backseat. Or walking to church. The love of God includes all sorts of things and more. Everything that we do, when we do it with God in view, we are truly devoting it to God as an expression of our love for him. And it might be that on occasions when you are called away from the proper routine of your life to do something out of that routine, to do good for someone else, that too is an expression of love. To live for God means we have to be alert to all of these possibilities. Quote, "It's only because loving God is a big enough notion to include all the proper concerns and activities of our human life that we can love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength," right? We should do all these things for God's sake. It doesn't take any of the value of those things out of them. Quite the opposite. All those things become more valuable when they are devoted in their entirety to God. So love for God is big and expansive. It's comprehensive. And then Jesus says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. The words "is like it" mean equally great, equally important, just as great as this one. That's because love for others properly flows out of and is made possible because of our love for God. Jesus was not the first person to teach people to love their neighbor. It's back in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19. It's part of what God, the God of Israel, required of his people. Jesus just draws our attention to it again. In fact, this particular Old Testament text is quoted 3 times in Matthew. In chapter 5, verse 43, even enemies are to be loved. In chapter 19, verse 19, love is the summary of the moral law of God. Here in chapter 22, verse 39 as well. The full expression of that Leviticus passage, by the way, is helpful to bear in mind. You remember what it says? Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You hear that last bit? I am Yahweh. Why does that occur in the text? In other words, the basis for fulfilling the commandment is being in covenant with the God of the Shema, knowing him. And as we would say, being filled with the Spirit, empowered therefore to reflect the vitality of your love with him in the way you navigate your relationships with other people, even those who hurt you, Jesus would say. And that's why love is more than emotion. Or as Calvin says, it's a way of life. It's the sweet sweat of labor for others. It begins with our allegiance to God, expressed by our willingness to depend on him, God's ability to provide for me what I need. And because of the totality of his resources, in turn, I can trust him and turn and meet the needs of other people. And as I do that, I'm loving them. I'm reflecting him. So the object of my love, God, informs what love should look like. It reaches beyond myself. Therefore, as I depend on God's love for me, trusting him to supply for my life, I'm freed up to love with his love by meeting the needs of others. That's loving my neighbor. The second commandment then finds its impetus in and flows from the first. What's more, to love God and to love others means you're upholding the image of God in other people. You're acknowledging then that God is primary because he's the creator and we are all created in his image. And certainly in an increasingly dehumanizing and debasing culture, Christian love then is a powerful statement because it's not simply extending kindness, it's pointing. It's a proclamation. It's a statement of the creed on which we stand. So when you love others, you're acknowledging the image of God in them and therefore you're pointing out the reality of our Creator. What does it mean then, this bit about love your neighbor as yourself? Does it mean I got to love myself big time so I have confidence to love other people? Don't bother me now for this week because I'm building up my self-love. And then when I really get full and I've spent a lot of money perhaps, then next week I'll be willing to love others. No, what it means is that the good things that we are predisposed by nature to do for ourselves, we decide that we're going to do those things for other people too. So you take your natural ingrained disposition to love yourself, but because you trust God to meet your needs, you're able to give generously. Love generously, lavishly with others. Loving others, as in living out God's compassionate, merciful, covenant nature, is seen when we venture into what is sometimes the very scary universe of other people. It's hearing them. It's being sensitive to their requests. Some have spoken, some are unspoken. It's looking out for them so you can display the love of God to them. And all this demonstrates that God really does have your soul's allegiance and shapes your soul's actions, and your love for others then exposes the depth of your love for God. So if you flip it around a little bit negatively, if you refuse to help other people and to extend compassion to them and grace to them, so that would be, let's say, the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember, which follows also the same sort of dialogue. If we refuse to help others and extend compassion to them and grace to them, our very lack of love shows our lack of love for God and our trust in God and his ability to assist us and sustain us as we give. If we're stingy, it's probably because we really think God's miserly with us and not worthy of our allegiance and emulation. On the other hand, if we confidently believe that God's love gives us the resources that we need, whatever those resources might be across the spectrum of life, to enter into the lives of others, then we're going to be generous in spirit and we're going to reflect his love, showing that we trust him and we love him. So love of neighbor is the natural, logical outcome of a true love for God. And then Jesus says, on these two commandments hinge all the law and the prophets. It's a great way to put it. It's translated sometimes depend, but the idea is hinge, right? Like, think of a door swinging open. So the Shema, think of it this way, it opens us, it swings open to a deeper understanding of what the Bible's all about the law and the prophets. It's the door opening, the door of loving God swinging open, furthers us into venturing into a place of beauty where we begin to see the order and the goal that God intends for his world, because it's acknowledging our relationship with him. It's acknowledging the covenant he's made with us. It's acknowledging all that he's done to keep us in that covenant. And it's acknowledging what it takes to extend that same love to the world. So if you're in a dark room and you open the door of the Shema, you see the beauty. What's the most beautiful place you'd like to be? Think of that on the other side. Well, that's what the law and the prophets are all about, reflecting to us the beauty of our God. So think of the call to worship, Micah 6:8. Look at that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Has he showed you, O man, what is good? Yes. What does the Lord require of you? Well, here it is. This is the Shema embodied, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So anything we put on the altar as a gift is far less significant to God than what we bring to God in terms of our love for him and our love for others. For God and in the name of God. That's the door swinging open. And Jesus is in effect saying here, do you want to understand the scripture? Then you got to come to terms with the Shema. And because Jesus taught that no commandment is greater than loving God and one's neighbor, little wonder we hear this command echoed all the time in the New Testament. My command is this, he says, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. John 15. About 2 John 6, walk in love. Galatians 5, James 2, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John 3, love with actions and in truth. 1 John 4, whoever does not love doesn't know God because God is love. Or we could say, if you don't love, you have a Shema-less faith. And if you have a Shema-less faith, you don't know Jesus. Now, a word of caution as we close. While the second commandment flows out of the first, we don't want to collapse the two commandments. In other words, we don't want to say that the second commandment is the first commandment. Dr. Bauckham has wise words for us here. We can't just say that we love God by loving our neighbor. Yes, we do love God by loving our neighbor, but that's not all of it, in other words. Even loving our neighbor is not big enough to encompass everything that God gives us in life. Now, it can encompass a great deal, but not everything. So, he says, for example, when I enjoy something truly beautiful, I have a kind of experience that's important in human life. It's not necessarily a way of loving my neighbor, but it can become part of loving God with my whole self. So the love of God is the only love that truly can and should and include all the concerns of life. Including these concerns, these experiences in our love for God enhances them and keeps them in their proper place. It stops them from taking over my life and becoming idols. But when I see them, the good things, in light of who God is, then I use them to catapult and deepen my love for God. Loving God with our whole selves gives unity to our lives, and nothing else can give. And then he adds, without God, our lives are collections of fragments. Now just think about that. Without God, our lives are collections of fragments. We're blown this way and that way by different concerns and interests and demands. Is there anything that can weld all these things into a life a project, a cohesive, a meaningful whole. Yes, only love of God. So that begs the question at the end of the day, what do we want to be? Do we want to be fragmented, or do we want to be unified? Do we want to be painfully splintered or cohesively cemented, as in shema-mented? Do we want to be shema-centered? Well, Jesus says we do. And this is not novel. But of course, Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he catapults us into a deeper understanding. He swings the door open as we love others in his name. So hear, O church, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, there is truly enough in life to fragment us, to cause fissures in our soul and splinter us in one direction or another. But you bring us back to be cohesive. You are the one upon whom all things hinge. You are Lord and Savior. You are the Creator. You are the Redeemer. You are the Sustainer. You are the one who will come on that ending day and will deal with all those who have confronted you and have not turned to you. You are the one who says to your people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love him with heart, soul, mind, and truth." Help us to do this all the time, cohesively, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please rise.